As you can see, I'm wearing glasses, and they're real. They're not just costume glasses. And I've been wearing them since last month only. So they're relatively new, still getting used to them. And of course, the reason why I'm wearing glasses is because I don't have as good eyesight as I used to have. I've become nearsighted. And I was somewhat aware of this before, but it was at the end of last year when it really became clear that I couldn't see as clearly as I used to. So Kathy and I were away one weekend, and we visited another church where they project lyrics on a screen, and I don't know, maybe we're like 100 feet away from where the lyrics were projected on the wall, and I'm thinking, why are they using that font? It's really small, and it's also kind of blurry. And Kathy says, I've got no problem reading those. It's okay, it's me. So I finally got the eye exam and got glasses to wear. And now I realize just how much I was not seeing well. At first it was very clear that I had a problem with like text. But then when I was now wearing the glasses, like I can look out the windows behind you. Don't do that. You're looking up here. But I can see the windows behind you. And I can see the details of the branches. Where before it was like you just see the outline of the tree and things are kind of a little bit blurry. But now I see every little detail in there. I was driving in and out of Boston the last 3 weeks and was just seeing all the sharp edges of the buildings. And it's like, wow, this is a big difference. So I can see now what I couldn't see before. But I started out with better eyesight. So that's why I could understand that I had bad eyesight after a while, because I used to be able to see better. But there are some people who start out life without good eyesight. I have called a friend and just was talking to him. I said, oh, by the way, I got glasses. He said, yeah, I am nearsighted too. And for a while, I used to think everyone saw blurry. He said, I've refused to get glasses for years because I just thought everyone saw things differently. They were just blurry. And I'm driving on the highway and there are cars going around me and they're all blurry. But he said, I just thought that's the way it was. And then I finally admitted I needed glasses. So he started out life more nearsighted. And if you start out life with a vision problem, and then you get glasses or contacts, it's only then that you start to realize how much you were missing before. There are things that are out there that you just could not see or could not see well, and you don't know until you put on the glasses. In a similar way, we start out life not seeing well. And I'm not referring to literal physical vision. I'm talking about perceiving reality. We don't start out in this life seeing things as they truly are. There are things that are real that we just don't get. And until we slip on the set of glasses that is God's word, you know, metaphorically speaking, until we do that, we're not able to see certain realities or to see things clearly. Now, we can see certain things, of course. We're not like completely blind. But there are things that are there that we just can't see without seeing them through the lens of Scripture. Things that are important, things that are real. What I want us to do today is to make sure that we're wearing this set of lenses that we get by reading God's Word to see four realities that are there, that are true, that a lot of people who are not Christians would never understand at all. But things that God has revealed to us in His written word. And we're going to see this in the Gospel of Luke. I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 11. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke for some time now. And this morning, we're going to look at verses 14 through 36. It's on page 869 in the Bible that we provided here. And I'm going to tell us up front what the four realities that we see in this passage are. One is that supernatural good and evil are real. There really is God. There really is a devil. There really are demons. Two, we'll see that Jesus is real, and we'll see what His true identity is, at least in part. Three, there's no spiritual neutrality. There's no spiritual Switzerland. You are either on one side or another. And the fourth thing we'll see is there's no neutral response to Jesus. And we'll see what a positive or right response to Jesus looks like. So keep those things in mind as I'm going to read through all of these verses together. And when you read this at first, it may seem like these are kind of disjointed little stories, little passages, partly because in our Bibles we have these subheadings that break up the text. Those are not part of the original text. Those are things that are put in by the editors trying to be helpful. And sometimes they're very helpful, but sometimes they're not because they just break everything up and we should see it all together. So I'm going to read verses 14 through 36 of Luke 11, and then we'll go back and talk a little more about those four realities we see in this passage. Now he, Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." The first reality that we see through this lens of Scripture is there is a supernatural good, God. And there are supernatural, I think that technically the word is preternatural, evils. There's Satan, who is called Beelzebul here. And there are demons. That name, Beelzebul, it's related to something we read in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 1. The god of Ekron, which is one of the Philistine cities, is Beelzebub. And that name means Lord of the Flies. Here, Beelzebul might mean Lord of the Dwelling Place. You may not realize all this stuff, and it's like, what is he talking about? Beelzebub, Beelzebul. If you're familiar with Bohemian Rhapsody, you know Beelzebub is the devil, right? Any Queen fans? No. That one, like a lead balloon. All right, moving on. What matters, it's a reference to Satan. It's a reference to the devil. Galileo. And in this passage, we read about demons or unclean spirits. Jesus casts out a demon from a man who was mute. He couldn't speak because this demon had oppressed him in such a way that he couldn't speak. And Jesus later, he tells us this little cautionary tale about how unclean spirits operate. Now, all of this may seem strange to us because we don't see these things quite literally. We don't literally see God. We don't literally see Satan. We don't see demons. And yet they're real. They're very much real. And though we don't see them, we certainly see the effects of them. Again, we can't see these things unless we put on the lens of the Bible. Now, this discussion about good and evil that we find in this passage leads us to the issue of Jesus' identity, which is the second reality we see. Which side is Jesus on? This question of Jesus' identity is one of the main things that Luke wants us to know. Luke, of course, is one of the four Gospels in the Bible, and each Gospel is basically a biography of Jesus. But it's not like modern biographies. You know, modern biography, you begin with the person, some famous person in their childhood, may even begin generations before they're born, and then tells you kind of everything that happened in their life up to the present or when they died, maybe even what happened beyond that. These Gospels focus in mostly on about a 2 or 3 year period of Jesus' life, and they spend an inordinate amount of time on 1 week of his life, which ended with his death. So Luke wants us to know who Jesus is, but he wants us to know in particular the most important things that Jesus did in that period of his life. And this issue of identity comes up time and time again. Who is this man, Jesus? We see here that Jesus is able to heal this man who is demon-oppressed, but there are some people there, probably the Jewish religious leaders, who are making this very strange charge against Jesus. They're accusing him of doing the work of Satan. They're saying, you're driving out demons by Beelzebul. And Jesus points out that this accusation makes no sense. Why would Satan be driving out his own demons? That just doesn't work. He says, every kingdom divided against itself will fall. And that's true no matter what kingdom it is, whether it's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of the devil, whatever kingdom he may have, it doesn't make sense. So Jesus is saying, you guys are being illogical. And then he says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Your sons must be a reference to other Jewish people. And in particular, it's probably a reference to Jesus' own disciples, because he says, they're going to be your judges. Jesus says of his disciples that they're going to sit on thrones judging Israel. And Jesus' point is, okay, if they have driven out demons by the power of God, then I am doing that as well. Or to put it around another way, if I am driving out a demon by the power of the devil, which makes no sense, then that's what they're doing. You can't have it both ways. So we're all doing the same thing. And then Jesus says, basically, I'm not casting out demons by the power of Satan, but what I'm doing is proof that the kingdom of God has come. It has arrived. It is here. And what he's doing, he's driving out demons by the finger of God. God doesn't literally have a finger because he's spirit, so it's this expression, but it probably is a reference to the Holy Spirit, because in Matthew's gospel, he tells of the same account, but he uses the Holy Spirit. But the finger of God is kind of an interesting little phrase that we find in the Old Testament. Back in the days of Moses, when God redeemed the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, God used Moses to perform all of these miracles. You know, Moses would take his staff and he would strike it with, you know, down on something, and then something miraculous would happen. And what's really interesting is the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, has these magicians who are able to do some similar kinds of things that look like miracles, but they're doing it by an evil power, not by the power of God. But there's one point where the magicians of Egypt cannot keep up with Moses. And so they say, what he's doing is by the finger of God. We're also told that the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. And I think Luke uses this phrase to connect us back to what was happening in the Old Testament, to show that Jesus is doing the work of God just the way that Moses did. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform miracles, signs that show that he is from God. And just as the Holy Spirit wrote the Ten Commandments, the Holy Spirit is revealing who Jesus is. Jesus is the true Word of God. He's not just a man. He's the God-man, the Son of God, divine. He's always existed. And yet, over 2,000 years ago, he added this second nature to himself. He became a man, a baby in a virgin's womb. And that miracle, too, was brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says he's the strong man who came to bind Satan, to attack him, to overpower him, to strip him of his armor, and to divide his spoils. Jesus came to drive back the devil, to wrest the world from Satan's grip, to put an end to evil. As the Apostle John says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, I'll say more about how Jesus does that and a little bit more about who Jesus is and what he came to do in just a bit. But first, I want to point out something interesting. It's no surprise to us, especially if, you know, Christians, we're familiar with the Bible, that the Bible talks about Jesus performing miracles. We would expect the Bible presents this very favorable picture of Jesus. But what's really interesting is that other sources about Jesus outside of the Bible also say that he did amazing things. Most of what we know about Jesus is in the Bible, and I think that's by design so that God can interpret his Son. But we do have a little bit of information about Jesus in different sources. There are some Roman sources that say, you know, he lived, he was crucified by Pontius Pilate, his followers believe that he continued to live on, that they worshiped him as a god. But there are also some Jewish sources. There's a collection of writings called the Babylonian Talmud. It's a collection of writings that were written by Jewish rabbis. And it was assembled about 400 years or so after Jesus was on the earth. And these Jewish rabbis, they're not believers of Jesus. So they're not saying the same things about Jesus that the Bible says entirely. But they do acknowledge that Jesus existed and that he performed what we would call miracles, but what they call magic or sorcery. So one of these documents says that Jesus the Nazarene practiced magic and led Israel astray. And another says he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. They were wrong, of course, in their interpretation of Jesus. But what's interesting is that even non-Christian sources about Jesus, they all agree that he did miraculous things. He worked wonders. This is historical fact, but God gives us the true interpretation of what these facts mean. Jesus is not on the side of the demons and Satan. He is doing the work of God. Before we move on to that third reality, I just want to note two more things about Jesus' identity, things he says here. First is he claims to be greater than Jonah, one of Israel's prophets. And he claims to be greater than Solomon. If you don't know anything about Jonah other than a whale, or as the Bible puts it, a great fish, I'd invite you to join us even next Sunday, 9:15. We're now studying the book of Jonah, and then we'll continue to study some of the other prophets. But it's a fascinating book about a man who's a prophet who was sent by God to preach a message to the Ninevites, some of Israel's enemies. And Solomon was one of Israel's more famous kings, a man who was known for his wisdom. And Jesus is saying right there, I am greater than Jonah, that prophet. I am greater than that king, Solomon. The other thing that we see about Jesus' identity, it's kind of implied at the end of that passage that we read this morning, he's talking about light. And he's implying that he is the light that we need to look to. And elsewhere, John's gospel, he calls himself the light of the world, who has come into a dark world to show us the true condition of the world and our own true condition. and to lead us into the light where we find healing and life. The third reality that we see in this passage is that there is no spiritual neutrality. And that's that point about the unclean spirits in verses 24 through 26. He describes a situation where a demon has been cast out of someone, and it goes through desert, through wilderness. It can't find a home. And so then it says, well, I'm going to go back to where I came from. And he finds that the home is basically empty. And so he goes and brings seven more demons with him, and they invade this home. And I don't think Jesus' point is saying this is exactly how an exorcism works. If you cast out a demon and don't fill it with some other spirit, there'll be eight next week. But I think what he's trying to teach is that there's no such thing as a spiritual vacuum. That space is going to be filled by a good spirit or by an evil spirit or even evil spirits, in the plural. You can't just focus on removing the bad in your life, removing the sin. And sometimes even Christians, we talk so much about don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, that our only emphasis is on trying to eliminate bad behaviors. People can try to do that, but if they don't fill the void with something good, specifically with Jesus in their lives, they're not going to be able to defeat those evil, bad, destructive habits. They're going to end up right back where they were before, and maybe even worse. There's no spiritual vacuum. You're going to have one spirit in your life or another. You know, some people say, I'm spiritual but not religious. I have no doubt about that. The only question is, what spirit are you talking about? What kind of spiritual are you? Either the Holy Spirit or an evil spirit. But there is no neutral place, no third place where you can be. You are either with God or against Him. You will be on one side of the dividing line or another. In a similar way, Jesus says that we will be filled with darkness or light. We have to look to a light that is outside of us. And that implies that we don't have light inside of us. That's not how we start out in light. We don't in life. We don't find the little inner spark of divinity within us because it ain't there. So we have to look to something outside of us to give us light, to give us life. And if we look to the light, our whole being, our whole body is going to be enlightened. It's going to be filled up. But we can only do that if we have healthy eyes, eyes that see clearly. If we don't have eyes that see clearly, we're going to miss the light and we're going to remain in darkness. And Jesus urges us to take a look at Himself because He is the light that gives true life. And He implies that He is the one that we have to look at, the only one who can give us that enlightenment. And that brings me to the fourth reality that we see here. Just as there is no spiritually neutral ground to stand on, there is no neutral response to Jesus. You are either going to be with Him or against Him. It's exactly what He says in verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. If you're with Him, you're doing the work of gathering people into God's kingdom. We saw in Luke 10, He sends His followers out to tell other people good news about the kingdom. And He likens that to a harvest. There are people out there, gather them in. Of course, you have to tell them and persuade them to put their trust in Jesus. You know, just, you know, grab them by force. But you're inviting people to come into God's kingdom, which is God's people and God's place under God's rule and blessing. Jesus came to tell people the kingdom is here because the king was on the earth right there in the flesh. And He uses His people to bring more people into the kingdom, to gather more. And if you're not working to know Jesus and to make Him known, you're working against Jesus. You're letting people be scattered to the winds without hope, without light, without life. So the key point is you are either with Jesus under His rule, doing His work, or you're not. There's no other place where you can be. Now, to be against Him, you don't have to be hostile to Christianity. There are people, obviously, we encounter people who are very hostile to Christianity. There are atheists. They don't want to hear anything about Jesus. More people, though, are just apathetic. Apatheists, some people have called that. And if you are an apatheist, where you, it's nice that you've got the Jesus thing. I don't care. You're still against Jesus if you are apathetic to him. You know, we see this every Easter. It's 4 weeks away. On Easter, there may be twice as many people here. And that's a good thing, because it's an opportunity for them to hear more about Jesus. And it's a good thing for you to invite people to come on Easter, April 21st. Invite them. Tell them to come. It's good that we have people here as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus in that kind of focused way that we do. But so many people will hear truth about Jesus proclaimed, and then they'll just kind of, you know, they maybe enjoy the service to some extent, maybe even say a nice message, and then they just kind of shrug their shoulders and leave. And they won't find their way into a church again until someone dies, or there's a wedding, or it's next Easter. They won't go home and read their Bibles and pray, and they won't obey the commandments of the Lord. And really, it's heartbreaking. And we could think, well, you know, they came at least, but if they're apathetic to Jesus, they're really not with him, they're against him. Jesus gives us a couple of pictures of what it looks like to have a positive response to him, to be with him. And the first one is when he refers to these events of the Old Testament, to Jonah and Solomon. There are people who are trying to get a sign from Jesus. They want him to just perform miracle after miracle. And Jesus won't play their game. You know, he says, look, you're not going to get another sign from me except the sign of Jonah. Because he's done all these miracles. How much more do they need? And I think in this context, Jesus' sign of Jonah is his preaching. He has come to preach God's word, to tell them to repent. That's what Jonah did in a way. He was sent by God to Nineveh and told them, disaster is going to befall you. And the implication was, unless you repent. And what did the people do? They repented. They didn't get a lot of a message from Jonah, but they got enough and they trusted that it was true, and so they repented. The Queen of the South, sometimes known as the Queen of Sheba, came to visit Solomon. She came from a great distance, far away, because she had heard wonderful things about him, and she saw all his wealth. She saw his wisdom, and she had a positive view of him. You know, we don't know a lot about her, but maybe she put her trust in the God of Israel. And Jesus says these people had a positive view of God, positive response to God, based on what little they knew. And they're going to be your judges on the last day, because you have God in the flesh before you, and you're not responding to me rightly. That would have been shocking to some Jewish religious leaders, not just any Jewish people. That would have been shocking probably to any Jewish people, but to the religious leaders, to say, Gentiles are going to judge you, Israel, on the last day. Because they thought, you know, we're Israel. We're God's chosen people. We're good. We're born okay with God. He says, no, you have to respond rightly. You have to have faith. We must respond positively to Jesus in the same way. No one is born with a right relationship with Jesus. We even get a sense of that in verses 27 and 28. This little thing only appears in Luke, not in the other Gospels. As Jesus is teaching, this woman kind of interrupts and cries out, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. You know, it's like, Jesus, you're so awesome, your mother is blessed just to be your mother. Now, if there were ever a time in the Bible where we would expect to hear some praise about Mary, that she was blessed, that she was sinless, as Catholics believe, this would be the time. You know, Jesus, yep, she is blessed. And I'll tell you, she's sinless, and she's still a virgin, and she is going to go up to heaven someday without dying. None of which is in the Bible, by the way, but that's what Catholics believe. I'm not trying to, like, slam Catholics, but they do believe some false things. Jesus says no to that. He says, blessed is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it. That's the person who's blessed. So what does it look like to trust Jesus? You trust that he is telling you the word of God and you do what he says to do. And that does not mean that we earn a right standing with God, just so we don't get confused on that point. The Bible's message is that we cannot do that because our obedience is very imperfect. We don't always obey. There are many times when we disobey. But even when we obey with wrong motives. We don't always love God just for who he is. We don't love other people just because we love them. We do things to look good or to get favor from God or from someone else. We all have sinned. None of us can earn a right relationship with God. We have to receive that as a gift. We receive that by trusting God, specifically by trusting Jesus, that he is the only one who can make us right with God. He did that by fulfilling all of God's righteous demands, by loving God perfectly, by loving other people perfectly, by obeying all of God's commands rightly. He's the only one who never sinned, and he died on the cross pay the penalty for our sins. And to those who come to him, they receive his righteousness, his perfect standing with God, and their sins are wiped away. The great exchange. It's the best news we can get. If we have come to Jesus, though, we're going to trust his word and we'll obey him because we trust his way is best. We're going to come under his rule. You can't be a Christian and ignore what Jesus says. In that case, you're not looking to the light. You're just remaining in darkness. And Jesus came to save his people, to destroy the works of the devil. But obviously, look around the world. There is still evil among us. There is still evil in us. Again, Jesus does not flatter his audience. This generation is an evil generation. Last week, we heard him say, "You who are evil." There's still evil out there. So when Jesus came the first time, he didn't come to destroy all evil, but he came to save evil people. But he will come again sometime in the future. We don't know when. And when he comes, he will put an end to all evil. The strong man will not only be bound, but he will be destroyed. But Jesus came the first time to remove Satan's grip on us. And he did that not in power, some great crushing of Satan. He did that by letting himself be bound. The strongest man let himself be bound. The perfectly righteous, completely sinless, Lord of love and life and light, allowed himself to be arrested, and first betrayed and then arrested and tortured and killed on a cross. An instrument of torture and shame and death. Not because he'd done anything wrong, never anything wrong, but because people hated him, because they were threatened by him and jealous of him, they didn't trust him. But ultimately, this was God's plan, that he would take on the punishment that we deserve. When he died on the cross, he didn't just undergo extremely terrible physical pain and death. That would be bad, but he underwent more than that. Spiritual pain. Might even say spiritual death in a sense, because he absorbed God's wrath, the righteous, perfect judgment against sin. The light of the world entered into great darkness in order to take people out of darkness and bring them into the light, to break the bonds of sin. And Jesus rose from the grave to show that he satisfied God's demands, that he has power over sin and death, that he will one day raise all his people in bodies that can never die. And they will live with God forever in a renewed, perfected, glorious world when he comes again in glory. The question for us is, what do we do? What do we do with this? We don't want to just read it and say, that's good, that's nice, yes, yes, yes. We've slipped on these biblical glasses. We're trying to see things as they really are. How do we live in light of that truth? Well, we want to consider, again, those four realities, that God is real, but so is Satan. And so is Jesus. Truly, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord and Savior. And there's no spiritual neutrality, and there's no neutral response to Jesus. We're either going to be for him or against him. So which side are we on? I realize a lot of people today would find that talk of you're on this side or the other side pretty off-putting. A lot of people would think that's really black and white thinking. You know, the world's full of grays. Maybe that's really narrow-minded. Well, you know, reality is complex, absolutely. There are lots of grays. But just because there are many grays does not mean there is a black and that there is a white. And just because we don't know everything doesn't mean that the truth about some things can be known. And just because it's a narrow truth does not mean it's wrong. A lot of truth is very narrow. 2 plus 2 is not 3 or 5 or any other number, but 4. It's a narrow truth. And sometimes we find that you're either in one camp or another. You know, for example, you're either a U.S. citizen or you're not. You could be in the United States and not be a citizen, or you could be a U.S. citizen somewhere else, but you're either in one camp or not in terms of your citizenship. And I was thinking about this, as I was thinking about this passage, and I thought about this idea of you're either with him or against him. And for some reason, this came to mind, the image of the Titanic sinking. Anyone see the Titanic? Not the first one, you know, the movie. A lot of us probably saw the movie that came out in the late 90s. I'm assuming that there were some historical, you know, truths in the movie, although a lot of it I'm sure wasn't. But, you know, hey, spoiler alert, at the end of the movie, the ship hits an iceberg and it destroys the ship and, like, a lot of people die. So if you didn't know that, sorry, but you're watching the movie anyway, and there are certain people who are able to get on lifeboats and live. And there are a lot of people who don't get on the boats, and they die. Even the people with life jackets. Because if you're in the frigid waters of the North Atlantic, you're not going to survive too long, even though you're floating. It's just too cold. You'll die. So you are either going to get on the boat and live, or you're off the boat and you will perish. There's no third place to be. And I think that's a good way of imagining what the Bible tells us. You know, if we kind of take that image, that metaphor, fill it in a little bit, you could say, well, God made a good world. That's what the Bible tells us. You could imagine God making this luxurious ocean liner. Things are going smoothly. But a disaster happens. The ship strikes an iceberg. Sin, really. Human rebellion against God. And like an iceberg, sin might not seem so dangerous on the surface. You're like, oh, it's just they disobeyed a little commandment. What's the big deal about that? But sin is a failure to love God. It is a failure to trust him, to come under his rule, to worship him, to do life on his terms, when that's the very reason why we exist. So sin destroys a relationship with God, and it just destroys reality. It's corruptive. It poisons the world. When the first human being sinned, that luxury ocean liner that God created was ruined, and it's been sinking ever since. And everyone who has ever lived is either plunging to their death or they're getting on a lifeboat so they can live. And that lifeboat, we might say, is God himself. And now that Jesus has arrived, it's Jesus himself. You're either going to find refuge in him or you will perish. Now, if someone rescued you from frigid waters, literally, someone grabbed you out of the waters and they put you on their boat, you'd probably be extremely grateful. And imagine there was a captain of a ship and he grabs you out of the water and he puts you on the boat. You'd not only be grateful, but if that's his ship and he has certain rules about how things are going to go for the rest of your journey on his ship, you're probably going to obey his rules. Same thing is true of Jesus. If he has pulled you onto his ship, he is your captain. His word is what you need to obey. He sets the rules on his ship. And we have not earned our way onto it. We cannot be saved by our own efforts. He saves us. And if he does that, we'll be thankful. Our lives will be changed. There are many people, though, who are not on that lifeboat yet. A lot of people not with Jesus. And they still stand against him. Some people are kind of apathetic, you know, they're on the boat. Things don't seem so bad right now. You tell them the ship is sinking. Say, yeah, okay, because, you know, we'll figure out a way to patch it up someday. It'll be all right. We'll figure it out. Some people are already in the water, but they're thinking that they can save themselves because they're really good swimmers. But there's nothing that those people can do to save themselves. And those people who are apathetic and they're on the ship and they're not seeing a problem, they just don't get it. They don't have eyes to see yet. And part of our job is to tell them the true condition of that ship and to tell them that it's going down, definitely, and that the only way to be safe is to come aboard that one lifeboat, Jesus himself. And we are to gather them, to tell people they're drowning, that they will perish if they don't get out of those dangerous waters. Are we working to gather people in, to tell them this good news that God has come to rescue people? Or do we just be apathetic ourselves? They'll figure it out. Maybe there'll be another boat that comes along someday. There won't be. Our only hope is Jesus. And if we do not know him today, if that's where you are, I would urge you, look to the light. Get on the boat. Put your faith in him. You may not be hostile to Jesus, but if you're not really with him, you're still against him. If you know him and you are with him, get about doing his work. Gather with him. Do your best to tell people about Jesus. Pray for their souls. Invite them on Easter. Invite them to come back on April 28th. But we need to tell people that there is a way into God's kingdom, but the only way is Jesus. And when we are in Jesus' kingdom, we need to make sure we're living as if he truly is our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to come to a world that is full of evil, to seek and to save the lost, to destroy the works of the devil, to rest his grip upon us, to break the bonds of our sin, to free us, to bring us out of darkness and into light. There are so many different ways we can think about what Jesus does for us, but at the end of the day, it's reconciling us to you. It's putting us back into a right relationship with you so that we can live with you always, that even death cannot separate us from you if we are in Christ Jesus. And I pray that everyone in this room would be with Jesus, not against him. And I pray that we would do the work gathering people, those who are scattered right now. I pray that you would give us help, that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit and empower us to be bright lights in a dark world, that people would look at us and say, wow, there's something different about that person. I don't even know what it is, but I want that. Help us to be lights in darkness. Help us to love other people the way that we ought, and help us to love you, to hear your words, and not just to hear them, but to obey them out of gratitude and out of love. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.